Greetings of grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text for this Palm Sunday will be taken out of the Gospel of Luke. And I'm going to ask that you remain seated. It's a longer reading, and we can just sit down and enjoy the reading. We still honor God, whether we stand, sit, or whatever else we may be doing, I pray. We're going to read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. We're going to read verses 1 through 23. Continuing in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. He went away his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and convened to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of a multitude. Then came the day of the unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, and Peter and John he sent, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where wilt we prepare it?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when you enter into the city, there shall be a man to meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." And they went, and they found as he had said unto them, and they went and made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, "What desire I have desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup, and he had given thanks, and he said, "Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he brake it, and he gave it unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also, the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me at the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth, as it is determined. But woe unto the man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Amen. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise and we thank you for this message. We know it was not easy. We know it was difficult. Jesus speaks even beyond our understanding. But we ask that you would sanctify us in the truth, because we know, Father, your word is truth. Allow your word to bring this truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. When we talk about Palm Sunday, we often talk about the great victory. We talk about the great entrance even into Jerusalem, where in one moment they are proclaiming him to be king. They're proclaiming him to be the Savior. They're proclaiming to him to be the one to answer all of their problems. And the funny part is, it'll be what? Within 3 days, and they're seeking to destroy him. They're seeking to kill him. Jesus was making a lot of inroads with people. He was having a lot of victory. He was showing a lot of might. He was revealing the power of the kingdom of God. And this was starting to bring about a lot of jealousy, a lot of struggle for a lot of the higher-ups, for the religious zealots. So now they're getting to the point where Jesus is becoming a nuisance, and they want to get rid of him. We're brought in by Luke to this point of now the Passover. And it says, now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. It's interchangeable. These two basically celebrations go hand in hand. This is really to commemorate, no doubt about it, God's deliverance to the children of Israel, as we even remember when they were leaving Egypt. This text has such great impact because of this night that we remember from so long ago. Where we remember straightforward that now Pharaoh makes this great bold statement that now one of each and every one of the Israelites will die, the eldest will die. He basically sentences his own people because now God in reality sends the plague of death even upon Egypt and it takes the firstborn of everything. But yet they were instructed. They were instructed by Moses to turn around and to kill this lamb on a certain time, a certain hour, that this blood of this innocent lamb would be put even on the doorpost and across the top. It was a sign, it was a remembrance of what God will do for the children of Israel, but it preserved them. This was a huge time. This would not be soon forgotten by the children of Israel. If we could even stop for a moment and put ourselves in their position to understand that there's plague comes through, but yet by doing this act, that it would preserve them because of the promises of God, they would not forget. What a dark night that was. What a scary night that had to have been. We've seen it sometimes portrayed in different movies trying to bring it to light. To try to get us to feel that feeling. And you see in some of them, they got this fog that comes through. We hear them moaning. We hear all of this stuff. Maybe you haven't seen them. I ask forgiveness if you haven't, and I'm wasting your time. But it has an impact. The imagery. Now we're brought to this point where they are, so many years later, dedicating themselves to the celebration of God's promise, of his preservation, of the children of Israel. And they're here celebrating. But during this time, if you want to say it of a holy time, what do we have going on with the religious zealots? The hierarchy. It says very plainly, the chief priests and the scribes, they already came to a conclusion. Whether we want to admit it or not, the religious side came to a conclusion. They want him dead. It doesn't say in our text that they were thinking about killing him. They say they want him to be dead, but they're trying to figure out what. How? The sentence was already handed down. Without a trial. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death. Why didn't they? Why were they looking for a way? Because they feared the people. The people saw Jesus as a great prophet of a sort. They feared the people. But it says very plainly, Satan take an opportunity. Too many times we turn around and we want to blame Satan for everything. But the fact of it is, James tells us very straightforward. Don't think that when we're tempted of God. We're actually tempted by our own flesh. It is because our flesh wants to do certain things. But really now, Satan takes opportunity in that. It says that Satan now enters into Judas. Now this is Iscariot. He's from Judah. He's the only apostle that's actually from Judah. There is two Judases. The rest in reality, I'm trying to remember. Never mind, forget it. But anyways, Judas is, he is from Judah. I had a little brain block there and locked myself up. But anyways, he's the betrayer. And this is the one that's brought out. So anyways, now he turns around and he says that he was among the 12. Satan took his opportunity. Satan came and reality entered into him. But it's interesting how he does. And I think this is kind of something that we often have a tendency to forget. Maybe I'm crazy and you can hold me to it later, but watch how he takes this opportunity. So Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was of the number of 12, and he went his way and he conferred. He had these secret conversations, okay, with the chief priests and the officers, how he might betray them. Going back to that how. Now they have their how. Judas, one of the 12, the insider, he now will turn around and actually betray him. So what do they agree to do? They agree to pay him. And this is kind of an interesting thing that we have a tendency often to forget. Greed is a powerful force. Whether we want to admit it or not, greed is a very powerful force. And the adversary can use greed to get us in so many different ways. Greed will destroy nations. Greed will destroy marriages. Greed will destroy families. Greed, when it's allowed to take root, will destroy anything that it's in its path. Because we get a desire only for the object that we have. So they were glad and they agreed to give him raha, coin, cash, cabbage, whatever you want to say. I don't think it was Bitcoin though. But he agreed to give him money. Now we might think, as human beings, that this is crazy. We would never do this. Really, I think greed has continued to control the human race for so many years. There's two things that really get humans: greed and procrastination. Greed, because we're always desiring to get better, to get more, to get what we want. Procrastination is the devil's tool too, because in reality, he doesn't tell us that we have to not ever get our act together. The devil never tells us not to repent. Just not now. Just not now. There'll be a better time. You can wait. You don't need to clean up your books. You don't need to clean up your life. You don't need to clean this up yet. Later. But he uses greed. So he's tempted with this money. So he consented by this gift of money that would be offered, by this motive of greed. He consented and he sought for an opportunity to betray him to the, in reality, in the absence of a crowd, to get him alone, to get him off on his own. Kind of interesting when you think about that. Jesus, everything that he went through that was really kind of an interesting thing, a struggle, a big moment, it seems it's always in solitude. It seems that even when his birth comes, the birth of the king, that it's in solitude, running in reality from Herod. It seems actually dealing even with this whole crucifixion, it's in solitude. The death is in solitude. Even in his betrayal, they seek for solitude. Evil always seeks for solitude to hide, to cloak itself. So they come to the day of the unleavened bread as we had opened with, and on, which is the Passover lamb, on that day which the Passover lamb is to be sacrificed. This would be a one-year-old lamb. It would be a male lamb. And it would be sacrificed actually in the court of the temple. And then that evening it would be brought. It would be sacrificed in the afternoon. That evening it would be brought and be cooked for the main meal. Remember, even this took place even in the Exodus. And you turn around and you see that when they were preparing for this, there was a bigger event than just the lamb. So they were going and they were getting ready, and Jesus turns and he talks to Peter and John, and he tells them very straightforward. He says, you need to go prepare for the Passover, for each and every one of us, for all of us. And I think this is interesting. Even Judas is still included in here. And when they prepare, they were preparing the lamb, the unleavened bread, and there would be a wine, and there would be even a fruit that would be served more in a puree style. And they turn around and they're like, where? It wasn't like they had homes and things like that. It wasn't like they were, you know, set up for shop. They didn't have this main headquarters. They asked the question very straightforward, where? Where are we going to do this? Remember what Jesus teaches his disciples. He teaches his apostles so many times. Whatever you have need of, ask in my Father's name, and I will do it. They ask him, where? And he turns and he gives them this understanding of where the provision will come. He says, turn, he says, behold, he says, go into the city. He says, and when you enter into a city, a man will be carrying a jar of water to meet you. Now, in my human understanding in this day and age, I'd be like, why is there a clue there? Actually, this is kind of old-fashioned. Back in the time of Jesus' time, it was the woman's job to carry the water. She would be bringing the water for all the meals. She would be bringing the water for all the cleansing. It wasn't a man generally that would do this. So this actually is an indicator. Find the man that is carrying the water jar, something that you would not expect. Isn't that amazing with our God? He often operates beyond what we would expect. He says, when you see this man carrying the water jar, he says he's there, he'll meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters. He says, and then tell the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room where we may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room that is furnished and prepared. Prepare there for it. So now he gives this instruction. Go into town, find a guy carrying a water pot. He says, follow that guy with the water pot all the way into the house that he goes into. Find the owner of the house. Turn around and say, you know what, the master? He wants. Where do we have the Passover? This is the hand of God. Provision comes where you would not even understand. Provision comes where it doesn't even make sense. So they went and they found just exactly as he had told them. And they prepared for the Passover. They got all the things that they needed. They had the lamb. They had the wine. They had the unleavened bread. They had the fruit. And when the hour was come, basically sundown, this indicates two things. That at sundown they would do the Passover meal. But also that hour to come is also Jesus entering into his suffering, into his passion. This text talks so much about that Passover lamb, but it talks about Jesus Christ. It says, when the hour was come, he turns and he reclines, because they ate. We won't do this on Thursday night. They ate more in a reclining station. They would lay down more than anything. But he turns and he reclines at the table, and all of his apostles with him. And I think there is actually a lot of feeling in Jesus' words here. There's a lot of emotion that we probably can't even understand, that we can't even put ourselves in. Because in all honesty, from our separation of time, from the understanding of what the whole Passover meal would mean, that we've lost touch with what Christ was probably feeling, he says, I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He says, I really would love to. I would love to eat this Passover meal before I suffer. But he won't. Because he won't be spared. See, that is the context of this text. Christ desires to be with us at that table, to enjoy that meal. But he needs to be the lamb. He is the Passover for you and I. He is the Passover for this world. That he took it upon himself to pay for our ransom. So he says, oh, I would love to eat this with you. I would love to be partaker in this. As he finishes up his work, he actually will leave us a new meal. What we will celebrate here even today. He says, for I tell you, I will not eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Till all things are complete, he will not. And the aspect of it is, the truth of it is, because of who he is, because he is anointed as a sacrificial lamb? He cannot. He cannot until his resurrection, because he is the sacrifice. And that's something that we lose sight of in this text, because we listen to it and say, boy, you know why? And I've heard people debate back and forth. Well, did he eat? Did he not eat? I don't believe he did. Because that meal was to signify the passing of death over the children of Israel. And Jesus would submit unto that death for the children of Israel. To sit and debate this to me is crazy. He says, for I'm telling you, I will not eat until all is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he is that fulfillment. He will go to Golgotha. He, in reality, will take our sin debt, and it will be nailed, in reality, to the cross in our behalf. It will be put to death, where it can harm us, in reality, no more through the finished work of Jesus Christ. But not just left in death, but looking to Easter for that great resurrection, where the kingdom is fully established. We remember after the resurrection, even in Luke, the same chapter, chapter 24, verses 41 through 43. After the resurrection, he eats with them. He even says, do you have any meat? And he eats with them, because the kingdom is established. The payment is made. The penalties are done. The victory is won. He takes the cup, and I love how he does this. He turns and he gives thanks. He praises God. Yet he will be the sacrifice. And see, it says in the scripture that he went to the cross. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And you and I, we are that joy. He thanked God that he had this opportunity. We understand and know the human side. Even in the garden where he sweat the blood of tears, because of the anguish of that separation. But yet, he did it with joy for you. He did it for you. He did it for them out there, even if they don't know it. He died for the sins of the world. Do you remember John saying very plainly, when we talk about a Passover dinner, when we talk about this Passover meal in the upper room, John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world away. He wanted to have fellowship. He wanted to break that bread. He wanted to be part of this. In other words, because he knew what it meant. But he couldn't, because he was the Passover lamb, that death would pass over us. He gave thanks. God offers salvation in and through this cup. There's no doubt about it. He says, take this. He says, and divide it amongst yourselves. He says, I'm telling you, I will not, I would even like to say cannot, drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. On that resurrection morning, we see in Luke 24, we see in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, when he sees his disciples, he feeds them on his resurrection. He took the bread, and once again he prays. And I think this is a prayer of strength. I think this is a prayer of thanks. I think it's a prayer of victory. Because listen to what he says. He broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which he's given for you. We often see a God in this world depicted of demanding from all of us, demanding that we give, demanding that we perform, demanding that we do. That is not the true God. The true God that we serve is a God that gives, that restores and encourages. He says, this is my body that I give for you. Too many times we have debates around this. Too many times we come to the communion table. So many times we turn around and we look at the elements of a communion. And we turn around and we say, well, what is this? Is this just a wafer? Is it a symbol? What is it? It is the body of Christ. So, Pastor, are you saying that we can do a chemical test? That we can find it has no longer any more wheat or anything in it? I believe by the words of institution that he is found in, within, and throughout the elements by the promise of his word. I believe it is the body of Christ. It is the blood of Christ. It's not a trinket. It's way more hallowed than that. Because why? Zwingli and Luther went back and forth on this. They argued it. And finally, Luther, in reality, if this story is true, carves it in the table. And he puts his knife in the center of it. And he says, what does this say? This is my body. Who said it? Jesus Christ. Then it's good enough for me. It's good enough for me. May not understand how all of this works. But we also believe in a God who by his word, created all things that we see and don't see. The same one that can do those wondrous works can also do the same wondrous work that I just spoke of. In and through and throughout the element, he is found. It is not a trinket. By his word of promise, he is there. You saw, I just ate it. Because we don't throw them away. Granted, the words of institution technically haven't been given yet. But we don't sweep it aside. You ever hear the story about Luther? His first communion he ever served, not that we worship man, but it gives an impact of how serious this was. His father was there, all kinds of people were there, and he actually got so nervous he spilled the wine. We think he's crazy. He laid on the ground and licked it up. Because that's how serious he took it. About time we take some things seriously. He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. He gives himself for us. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Honor me. Know me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. In this new covenant, this new promise, this new guarantee in reality, in my blood. And it actually says in another gospel, for the remission of sins. Our federation at one point decided to take that out of the altar book. We have altered them every time. In fact, if you look in our altar book right now, we have an old version put in 1968-69 because we still believe very strongly it is for remission of sin. There is a means of grace found in and through this element. But he says very plainly, he says, this cup is poured out for you as a great promise, as a covenant. He says, in my blood, there is forgiveness through his blood. We are encouraged by this. We come to this table, even on this Palm Sunday, encouraged of that grace and of that mercy. But then he turns in this text and he speaks very boldly. In the middle of this grace, in the middle of this mercy, in the middle of all this understanding, there is still that human nature found. He says, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table. Even going through this, he understands and knows that there is one that is sitting at that table, but yet he did not deny. Even when we look in the other Gospels and we see him in the act, in the ritual act of washing the disciples' feet, Judas, in reality, is there. And that's a great reminder to me. Because oftentimes, Jesse would serve only those that he feels comfortable with, those that he feels is worthy. Jesus, in reality, served all. Even unto death. Why? Yes, because he loved us. But because he loved the Father. He honored the Father. And the Father desired for restoration for us. So he became that lamb. Christ became that lamb for you and I. He says, even the one that will betray him is here. And he says, for the Son of Man, it is already determined. There's no doubt about it. This is the way that it will go. But it doesn't let anybody off the hook. And this is the hardest part for us. He really turns around and he says, yes, this is the plan. There's no doubt about it. God has a plan. But woe to the one that the plan works through. They had a debate many times, especially around Easter years ago. They used to debate all the time. Who was responsible for crucifying Christ? We turn around oftentimes and we had a tendency to blame the Romans because it was by their government. Then we blame the Jews in reality because they're the ones that pushed for it, if we could say it in that way. But really, if you want to blame them both, go ahead. But they were both servants of my sin. Because it's my sin that nailed him to the cross. It's our sin that nailed him there. It wasn't hard to find willing participants. They were willing to crucify. Humans in their own right, in their flesh, are quick to do that. But it was our sin that nailed him there. But the fact of it is, he laid down his life. We couldn't even take it. That's how much your God loves you. Desires for restoration for you. Leaves us this communion that we can come here to remember him, to be encouraged that he gave of his life so that we could have hope. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're struggling and you're wondering if you're good enough, I can promise you this. Left to my own devices, I'll be the first one to tell you, I'm not good enough. But he is. He is good enough. And he loves me so much that he gave himself for me. He loves you so much he gave himself for you. Trust in him, not yourselves. This is a celebration of victory. He says, woe to the individual that actually will turn around and betray him. Judas, he has to answer to this in God's way. God will deal with Judas. God will deal with Pilate. But everybody abandoned him at the cross. Even me. I know. I wasn't there in the physical. But my flesh abandoned God a long time ago. Thanks be to him that he didn't allow the flesh to rule, but called us to be new creatures in Jesus Christ. Look to him. Look to the promises of his word. Know the truth of his word, that he loved you so much, he laid his life down for you. They sat there arguing amongst themselves because they knew. They're all crooked, left to their own ways. Could it be me? Is it him? It's probably that guy. Maybe it's that guy. No. Left to the flesh, it is I. I scream for Barabbas. But thanks be to God, he doesn't allow me to be in the flesh, but by grace through faith has given me that understanding and offers and gives to you that understanding of Jesus Christ in him crucified. The greatest gift. Behold the Lamb of God who takes your sin. He desires for that fellowship, but the table is ready. So come, fellowship by grace through faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we sing or do I pray? I do? I don't usually pray first. Wait, now I'm all confused. It says sermon, altar book, Apostles' Creed. I got sermon done.